Good to be with you tonight. My name is Jack. I am the father of Joshua. He's my youngest of three sons. And my oldest is 50, Jonathan David. And our middle son is Timothy Paul, and he's Joshua Daniel. And so I'm very, very blessed. And if you met our wife, you know I'm my wife. I'm even more greatly blessed. My wife, Sue, been married for 52 years. And they say I look younger than I am. But I'm almost 73 in a few more months. And so you can tell the kind of son he's been. I haven't gotten that old raising him, that's for sure. I've been blessed raising Josh. And he's been a delight to me. And I thank God for the privilege of being here tonight. I don't take it lightly. And I say to Josh, and I say a lot of times at our camp, when we have speakers there on fourth Sunday nights, they say, what do you want me to preach on? And I said, well, number one, I want you to preach the Word of God. And number two, I would like you to speak as if it's the last time you're ever going to speak. So how's that for instructions? And so if you think I'm rambling tonight, I'm really just realizing this may be, like any of us, we don't know, do we? This might be the last night I'll speak. So what I want to say, it doesn't matter how I say it as far as loud or soft or banging a pulpit, but I just want to speak from my heart to you tonight. Okay? If I can do that. So I'm Josh's old man. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and you know, Lord, that it's only your word that we rest on tonight, Lord, in our growth with you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty tomb. And we thank you for your mercies and your goodness to us. And so, God, I pray tonight that maybe in this room full of young people, you will just help us to maybe hear something tonight that's from your word, that's based on the truth, that will just, Lord, in some ways just touch our hearts and help us to understand what it is you want from us and what it is you want to do in our lives. And that, to me, would be the greatest emphasis, Lord. What is it that you want to do in our lives? May we allow you to do it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just say a quick word for Calvary Chapel here. And by the way, my son has a timer. I can see it's 42 minutes and 12 seconds I have left. So we like to honor time. But I have been a prison chaplain my whole life. I went into prison as a 23-year-old chaplain, and so I'm in my 51st year as a chaplain at Chester County Prison. And so I've had quite a opportunity to love a whole lot of wonderful people. And I can tell you that with all my heart. Jail is full of moms and dads. About 90% of our women in prison are mothers, and about 70% of our men in jail are fathers. And so that just tells you right away, in a county jail, where do these kids come from? Where do they live? Who's raising them? What's going on in our neighborhoods? And so a long time ago, we knew that you just don't go to jail. You go to their neighborhood, and you go to their families, and you love them. And you let God do a work. And it was after probably, it was in 1992 that God gave us an old Bible conference just outside of Philadelphia called the Old Mill Bible Conference. And it was started by a great pastor, one of the pastors out of Philadelphia. Some of you older ones might know Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse from 10th Press in Philadelphia, a great Bible teacher. He was one of the founding pastors of the Old Mill Bible Conference in 1933 when this country was going to hell in a handbasket before World War II. They started Bible conferences. And so in 1992, we were able to buy that old Bible conference for $75,000 from Philadelphia College of the Bible, where I graduated many, many years ago in 1972. And so it was about 1988, one of the pastors or one of the associate pastors or youth worship leaders here at the time took the young people of Calvary Chapel instead of taking them to Ocean City, New Jersey, for a missions trip in the summer. He started taking them up into our housing projects in Coatesville. And then ultimately, when we got the camp, Calvary Chapel has come to our camp since the very, very beginning. In 1988, 1992, they never stopped coming. Not a fancy camp. It's a tough place to sleep. It's hot at night in the summertime. But I can tell you one thing, that camp mirrors our heart for the prison. Because I tell people, we're not a camp. We're a prison ministry that happens to own a camp. And the average person that comes to our camp, if it's not people like you who are coming there to minister to our children, but also we've housed police officers from all over the world. We've housed sentinels from the Tomb Guard of Arlington. We've been able to focus on not just prisoners, but their families and also the police community, those who are involved in that world, because it's all a mission field. And I really believe, for me, jail and prison, for me, has always kind of been a prophetic voice to the church. Because if you ignore the heart cries of your local jail as a church, not realizing that your local jail represents the families in your county that are right near your own red light district. And God help the church that forgets the least and lost in their own backyard. So I never say you have to go to jail to do ministry. But I will always tell you, if your church is able to, your heart ought to be broken for the heart cries that come from inside of a prison. Because it's not only about failed authority, it's about abuse, it's about the fatherless, it's about so many things that we know in the prophets break the heart of God. If you read Isaiah chapter 1, God said to the people of his own, he said to them, I hate your feast days, I hate your songs, I hate your blood sacrifices. Why? Because you're not taking care of the very people outside of your door who are without hope. God always wanted to see the ministry of his people in the midst of those who are broken and lost. And so I can tell you, after 50-some years, I've watched God bless in mighty ways. I thank God for three sons that are in the ministry. Two are pastors, one a skateboard evangelist, our oldest. But I thank God for three sons who grew up in a house that everybody else came to hang out in. I have relatives that didn't want to come to our house because they didn't like who was at our house for holidays and who was at our house every night after school. But our sons grew up in the arms of the kids of Coatesville and the young men of Coatesville and the men of Coatesville who have long ago died and gone into eternity. Those are the people that our sons were growing up with. And I thank God that every one of them saw the love of Christ and was called by God to do a work of ministry until that day when Christ returns. Now tonight, what I want to do for just a few minutes, I think almost the first thing out of the mouth of the worship leader tonight was that God would posture our hearts. That's speaking the language of Scripture, I think. That's Scripture that I love to hear. That God would find us with a heart that is postured in a way where he can do the work he wants to do. I think of one of my favorite passages from a prophet, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. It's one of my favorites. But it's one of those things I call a posture verse, Habakkuk 2:1. And it basically says, I will stand my watch upon the wall, and I will wait to see what he says to me. And when he has reproved me, when he has spoken to me, when he has shed light on my life and my situation, then and only then will I speak. Oh, that God would find us postured, waiting to listen to what he wants to say to us. Psalm 25, 4 and 5 basically says, you know, Lord, show me your path. On thee will I wait all the day long. That's a posture verse. Jeremiah 17, 12 is one of my favorites. A high and glorious throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, the place of our refuge, the place of our peace. Where is that? At his high and glorious throne. That's where we find refuge. Young people, I know Josh challenged you earlier. He didn't want to follow me. I don't want to follow him. And I love Josh very much. He's very real. And if you come and visit him in Coatesville, you'll see how he loves and has loved our city. And everybody looks to Josh. And he's a prayer warrior there. And pray for him. He's planting a church in a tough place. And you guys have helped us to do it. I won't read it tonight, but there's a poem I have here. It's one of my favorites. I don't know it by heart. I don't memorize too well. But it's called My Little Boy's Dad. I love that poem. Raising three sons. And basically the content of that poem basically repeats a phrase, I just want to be successful as my little boy's dad. That's kind of the main point. If you ask me what I fear the most tonight, it would be failing my family. Oh, I know I could fail God. But failing God, I will fail my family. I will not have allowed God to do everything He wanted to do in my life. And the worst thing I can think of would be breaking my son's hearts, failing them. Now, Josh holds me way up here. He really does, and that scares me to death. Because I say, Josh, keep your eyes on the Lord, and I know He does. But I can tell you tonight as a dad, I'm going to say something to you tonight. You might have to kind of get your arms around it a little bit, but I want you to listen carefully, if you will. I've got a whole ton of notes here, and I can't speak but 33 more minutes, so bear with me. If you were to say in the Bible who you think was the greatest repenter, and I'm not going to argue it over with you, it's not a right or wrong answer, but if you were to think who was the greatest repenter in the Bible, I wonder what you'd say or who you would name. Matter of fact, that word repent, repenter, is a very, very important word. I want to put it in your vocabulary again tonight. Please. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus came out of Galilee for His public ministry, and the very first thing He said was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Matter of fact, a good friend of mine, almost a 90-year-old man named Richard Owen Roberts, wrote a book called Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. Repentance. Can I ask you a question tonight? Because the world's looking to see the answer to it. It's rhetorical, but to you and to me, it's a very real question. And I don't hear it asked very much. Maybe I've never heard it asked. But I'm asking it tonight. Would you consider yourself a repenter? Are you a repenter? And if you are a repenter, how do I know that? What is your behavior that tells me you are a repenter? And you know, tonight I could speak until the morning sun comes up about doing ministry. I know all about that, and I've watched God bless it more than I deserve. Matter of fact, after 50-some years in ministry, I sign my letters now, for real. Jack Kranz, debtor. I don't write director anymore. I am a debtor. As a matter of fact, recently I came upon an old hymn book. Listen to this hymn book from the middle of the 1800s. The Invalid's Hymn Book. The Invalid's Hymn Book. I love the title of that. The woman who compiled that with others came to the realization, her name was Charlotte Elliott, who happened to write a great hymn that all of you know. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. And one of the verses in that great old hymn by Charlotte Elliott talks about how, you know, with many a conflict, many a doubt. Remember that in Just As I Am? O Lamb of God, I come. With many a conflict, many a doubt. O Lamb of God, I come. You see, an invalid isn't just somebody who is in a wheelchair. I think it's a great term for you and I to say, not only am I a repenter, am I an invalid? Am I weak? Am I without hope? Without Christ? Joshua tonight, as he was speaking, I know at least one time if he didn't say the word, he was certainly hitting on it, and that was the word desperate. If any one of my sons came up to me tonight and said, Dad, I am desperate. And if he said it in the right way, Dad, I'm desperate. I'm desperate for God to do what he wants to do in my life. That would be good words to me. I want three desperate sons. And I have 11 grandkids and one we've almost adopted. He's about 23. Josh helped raise him for about 8 years of high school. If any one of them came to me, our little boy Joshy, he came up and said, Pa, I'm desperate. I'm desperate for God, Pa. I'll tell you what, I'd be a happy grandpa. But you know, I just go back to that early question. Are you a repenter? And who do you think I think might be one of the greatest repenters in the Bible? Again, there's no right or wrong. But I want to suggest to you tonight that for me, one of the greatest repenters in the Bible, and you say, Jack, I don't get it. I'm going to tell you, I think it was a man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Paul. But you know, you go back and look at his testimony. The Holy Spirit in the Word of God gave us three accounts of Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9 was one of them. That was when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul, almost 30 years later, 20-some years later, in Jerusalem, they were ready to tear him in pieces. And thanks to a centurion who picked him up and held him away from the crowd, Paul was able to speak in a tongue that the people listened. And once again, he gave his testimony of conversion and faith, where God changed his life in a most wonderful way. And then thirdly, Paul stood before Agrippa a couple years later and testified the same testimony to that king. But what I'd like to do tonight, just for a minute, is have you turn to Acts chapter 9, just quickly. Acts chapter 9. Now bear with me. Remember I used the word repent, repenter. I knew a man named Peter Dugulescu who was a pastor in Timișoara, Romania, during the worst part of communism. As a matter of fact, he came to our camp after the fall of communism, after they assassinated, or not assassinated, but literally shot to death Ceausescu and his wife, the prime minister and his wife, shot them to death. But Peter Dugulescu, a couple days before that, was on the tower of a church leading the Romanians in our Lord's Prayer. And he knew any minute probably someone would shoot and kill him. But he got through the whole prayer, and the people of Romania took the lives of their president and his wife. The military shot them. And that nation was liberated, and God began to do a great work with the fall of communism in Eastern Europe. And Peter came to our camp, the old mill. He's one of those dear men that stayed at our camp. And he wrote a book about his testimony in Romania growing up. And he titled his book, Repenters. Repenters. He said, Jack, that was a dirty word in Romania. When people knew us as followers of Jesus Christ, the ugly word that they would use against me as a little boy in Romania, in their atheism and communism, was, you're one of them. You're a repenter. And he says, I'll admit, Jack, I used to cower when I heard that. Well, he was writing that book just 3 days before 9/11. He finished the book. He's home with the Lord now. But I'll tell you what, that's a good word to put into your heart tonight. I want to be a repenter. Now, let me ask you a question. What does a repenter look like? How does a repenter behave? Let's look at Acts 9 just quickly, because you're going to maybe wonder, how is this man Saul a repenter? Let's just read it quickly. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. We could talk about that. Just he breathed out threatenings and slaughter. You ever see anybody angry? ready to fight, almost spitting and snorting and ready to go to task. That was Paul. That was Saul. He hated followers of the way, breathing out threatening of slaughter, and he desired of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he found out of this way whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed, and he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. Now, please follow this carefully, because for me, in some ways, you're going to scratch your head and say, Jack, show me repentance. As I'm reading, you're going to say, Jack, show me repentance. That's what it says. There shined about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. Why do you keep resisting what I'm trying to do in your life, Saul of Tarsus? How long can you kick against this? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and shall be told you what you must do. And the men had journeyed with him stood speechless, only hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he's done thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind that all that call on thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and children of Israel. I will show him how many great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, put his hands on him, and brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales. He received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And was Paul certain days with the disciples that were in Damascus. And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. And as you know, he keep reading. They want to kill him already. He escapes over a wall, begins his ministry. Now, what makes you think I might say Paul, for me, was one of the most exemplary repenters in the Bible? And I'll tell you my answer to that. Let's go to Colossians again. Colossians chapter 3. Who wrote it? The Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, he wrote so much of what you're going to be bathing yourself in as you continue to grow in the Word of God. God used Paul in so many ways, but I want to just start with verse 1 of Colossians 3. If you be risen with Christ, this is Saul of Tarsus, Paul now. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, just think about that for a minute. A great man named Wilbur M. Smith, who I know Pastor Joe loves very much, who wrote back in the 30s in that area. Matter of fact, he pastored a church in Coatesville, right on 4th and Lincoln Highway. Wilbur Smith wrote some great books, Therefore Stand, but he also wrote another book called The Biblical Doctrine of Heaven. The Biblical Doctrine of Heaven. One of the greatest books I've ever read on heaven. It's all Bible. But one of the things that Wilbur Smith says in his Biblical Doctrine of Heaven is this. If the angels are around the throne of the Lamb of God right now, and he is our heavenly high priest, and he's the one at the mercy seat, And he's accomplishing such a great work for us this very moment. And heaven is all about that throne. Wilbur Smith asked the question, why aren't we living the heavenly life now? Why are not we focusing on the present work of Jesus Christ on our behalf right now? That's what Paul's saying here. If you're risen with Christ and you seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I'll read the fourth just to finish the paragraph. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 3, ye are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, Paul writes this. You are dead, but your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do the people who know you the best wonder what is it that's really making you the person that you really are? They're seeing something in you that they don't see in very many people. If you read 2 Corinthians, I challenge you to do this sometime. Just read one of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians, and just ask this question. What does grace look like? And there's so many answers to that. One of them is, if you understand grace and what Christ has done in your life, you'll be the aroma of Jesus Christ. You'll be a living letter known and read of all men. You'll have a glory that even Moses didn't have. You'll have a treasure in an earthen vessel. God did something in the life of Saul that so powerfully changed him that every one of us in this room tonight are reaping the benefits of the epistles of Paul and the testimony of the Acts. And I'm convinced tonight that Paul would challenge us to set our affections on Christ. We are His bride. I'm His bride. Nobody loves me more than Jesus. He's my heavenly bridegroom. That's biblical language. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, wrote a short commentary on the Song of Solomon, which could be taught in many directions, but for Hudson Taylor, it was a story of Christ and His love for the church. And he titled his book, Union and Communion. Union with Christ should imply communion with Christ. Let's go to one more passage with Paul. Acts chapter 26. And for me, this is a primary text tonight. Acts chapter 26. Paul was standing before Agrippa. The year's around 62 AD. He'll soon be taking to Rome as he's appealed to Caesar. Herod, Agrippa, Festus, none of them could find any fault in Paul. But because he was a Roman, because the Jews wanted him dead, he appealed to Caesar. And so here he's testifying in front of King Agrippa. And I won't read all of this because, again, the time is not with us tonight. But let me just go to verse 15 and pick it up right there. It sounds like almost a repeat of Acts 9. And he said to Herod, he was telling Herod the story of Damascus. He said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. There's his testimony again. And Paul says to Agrippa, but Jesus said to me, rise up, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people, from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now watch 19 and 20 carefully. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, says Paul, after a lifetime of ministry since Damascus, after all the beatings and all the stonings and all the imprisonments and all the fleeings and all the shipwrecks and all the tears over the churches and all the opposition that he faced, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Stop there a minute. You would say, man, I wish I had a relationship with Christ that Paul had. If only God would have met me the way he met Paul on the way to Damascus, I might be a little bit more of a man of God or a woman of God, Jack, than you're challenging me on tonight. But for me, I'm sorry, I'm not following you at all. The Apostle Paul had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Christ sought him out. Christ paid for his sins on Calvary. He rose from the dead for Paul, and he called Paul into marvelous life. And he breathed on him the Holy Spirit, and he sealed him in the Holy Spirit. And Paul, on that road to Damascus, was born again of the Holy Spirit. And he said to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. I want to go a little further with you tonight. If someone had to define you tonight as a repenter, what would they say about you? What is it about you that would make people say, that guy's a repenter? When I look at Paul's life, God did something. He was not disobedient when he met Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you tonight, have you had an encounter with Jesus Christ? You say, Jack, I didn't have the one Paul had. I didn't ask you that. Paul became born again by the same means that Christ is going to bring you into new life, if he hasn't already. The same Holy Spirit, the same blood work of Christ, the same mercy, the same forgiveness. And I can tell you tonight, Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus couldn't understand it. Jesus says, listen, when there's wind blowing, you'll see it. And when God has begun a work in a life, Jesus so much as said, you'll begin to see the fruits of repentance. There'll be a change. There'll be a relationship that begins to change everything. Now, I'm not saying this tonight to be dramatic, because I said it, my son probably said, there goes Dad again, saying it again. You can write it on my tombstone if I even get one. But I would say on my tombstone, here lies a man who after 50 years in prison, meeting the men and women, boys and girls of his county, who've committed some pretty atrocious things, like killing their children and killing their parents, and on it goes. But I can tell you the truth tonight, and I say this with a sincere heart, I have never in my life met a man or woman in prison who needed Jesus Christ more than me. I needed a miracle work. I needed and received the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in that next verse, verse 20? He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. You know, again, I know you didn't have a vision, but did you have an encounter with Jesus Christ? And could you say, I have not been disobedient? Notice what he says. Agrippa must have asked him a question. Something like this, maybe. What do you say, Paul, when you go to all these cities? He says, I showed first unto them of Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. He summed up the greatest missionary report in one verse at the end of his ministry. From Damascus around the world, he says, I had a message. You know what the message was right there at the end of verse 20? That they should repent. Repent. It's a military word. Metanoia in the Greek. To change one's mind, to turn. I was going this way and I realized it was wrong and I turned. I repented because of what Christ did in my life. He began to work in my life. He did something I never could have done myself. He that began a good work in you will complete it. But not only to turn, but what? To repent and what? To turn to God and do works that are fitting repentance. In other words, in my city of Coatesville, the people that are in the streets tonight that are having a hard time figuring out what this good news is all about, I'll tell you one of the biggest hindrances to that. When they look at the professing people of God, they don't see repenters. They don't see repenters. They don't see the change. They don't see people who are putting their affection on things above and not on things below. Like an old hymn said, give me a passion for souls, dear Lord, a passion to save the lost. We don't even sing those anymore. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. When you see someone ready to perish and do nothing to save them, nothing to rescue them, knowing that your own soul is kept by God, don't you know you'll have to give an account of that? John Bunyan, the great author of Pilgrim's Progress and one of the greatest books I would challenge any of you young people to read. It's only 124 pages. It's a great summer read. It would take you a little time. It's deep. It's called The Acceptable Sacrifice by John Bunyan. The whole book's about a rightly broken and contrite heart. A rightly broken and contrite heart. God says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, I am the high and holy one who dwelleth in the high and holy place and in the heart of the contrite ones to revive them. John Bunyan says, God loves to dwell in heaven and he loves to dwell in a rightly broken and contrite heart. In that same book, John Bunyan says, when I get to the end of my life, if I don't have an overwhelming thankful heart for the mercy that God put in my life, if I meet people who say they follow Christ, who've never once responded their lifetime to the mercies of God and lived a life of thankfulness to Christ for what he did for them, John Bunyan says, that's none of my theology. And it wasn't any of Paul's either. For me, Paul was one of the greatest repenters in the Bible. God did a work in him he could never have done himself, just like you. If God's doing something in your life right now, you had no more to do with it than Paul did. God begins it. He's doing it. Let him do it. Let him love you. Fall in love with him. The greatest antidote to sin on this earth is your love for Christ. If you don't love Christ, you'll want sin. I believe that with all my heart. That God wants an intimate personal relationship with you. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, you can't explain his life any other way than the fact that he was deeply in love with the Savior who gave everything for him. Let me ask you tonight, are you a recipient of the mercy of God for your sin? And if you say yes to that, yes, Jack, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. And I'm like you, a lot of you guys. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a city where all the crime was, still our city, still 38% of our crime in our jail. 38% of our city is who lives in our jail. Those families. That's why Calvary comes every year and helps us. But I can tell you this. Growing up, I realized even with a praying dad and a praying mom and praying grandparents, mom died in my senior year of high school, I learned that life is short. I'm preaching tonight with 4-stage prostate cancer. I was diagnosed in October. 9 on the Gleason scale. It's all the worst things you could ever think of. This church prayed over me back in September when I was first diagnosed, when my femur was ready to break. And God's been keeping me alive and giving me life. But I know there's coming a day when I'm going to seek Jesus face to face. But I know this. I don't want him to say, Jack Kranz, oh, hey, all the ministry stuff we did, the camp, all the work in jail in the streets, I mean, we could brag all day. I'm going to tell you right now, none of that means anything. I'll tell you what's going to really matter. Did I ever fall in love with Jesus who gave everything for me? And if you're here tonight and you say, Jack, I've never begun to fall in love with Christ. Never. But I'm saved. Think about it. A repenter will always be grateful for the mercy of God. And we, like Saul of Tarsus, will say, what do you want? What do you want? And I will say to you tonight, there's a God in heaven who wants one thing more than anything. He wants your heart. And he loved you. He's loving you. Joshua, I loved you as a dad. Pray with you growing up every day. All my boys, it's one thing I did right. But I'll tell you this, nobody loves you like Jesus. And I'm loved by Josh. Nobody loves me more than my boys. I'm loved. I mean, I'm loved. But nobody has loved me like Jesus. And I can say with the writer of Hebrews that there's a mercy seat. And we're welcome to come to it. But just before you read that, it says this. We are naked and bare before Him with whom we have to do. And then God says, come to the mercy seat. I'm so glad tonight God knows everything about me. No hidden, nothing hidden, nothing. As much as Josh knows me, he doesn't know me like God does. And I know this, Josh, I'll tell you, if it wasn't for His mercy, your dad's a hopeless man. And I'll tell you, as my son, without Jesus, I have no hope for you, son. None. I want to ask you tonight. You may not get the word repenter. Maybe that doesn't make any sense to you. But I hope it starts to. Because Paul says what he preached. He said that men should repent and turn to God and do works that fit repentance. All that means is you're acting out of a grateful heart for what Christ has done for you. Before I left my house tonight, about 2:30, 2 o'clock, we left the house. I said to my wife earlier, honey, what do you want for dinner? I'm not going to be there tonight to get it for you. I like to cook for her. And I said, I'll take a salad. And I went and got a salad, took it home, put it in the refrigerator. I said, want me to turn the bed down? See, I'd be nice. I went upstairs, turned the bed down, pulled the shades down, 2:30, 2 o'clock.
So I know right now my wife's probably in bed, where I usually am by now. I'm old. But I can tell you this. You know why I did that? And why I'll do it every day? I'll tell you why I do it. I love her. I made a covenant with God, with my wife. And I want to love her all the way until the Lord takes me home. What did Jesus do for you? Do you love him? Are you having trouble with a sin in your life, a besetting sin? Don't lie. I mean, you're young guys, young girls. My goodness, don't lie. You're battling all that kind of stuff. But if I could go back and know what I know now and tell you tonight as a 15-year-old or a 14-year-old or a 13-year-old or a 17-year-old, the greatest thing you could ever do this weekend to be conqueror over sin and to know what God wants to do with your life will never happen until you truly say, Lord, I love you. And I want to love you more. Help me to love you more. Help me to appreciate more what you've done for me. Help me to be thankful for so great a Savior. See, when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, would you tell me there was a change in his life? Come on. I think there was a change in his life. Ananias was afraid of him. Let me ask you, when you met Christ and while you're getting to know him, will there be any change in your life? If there is, someone might actually call you that dirty name. You're one of them. A repenter. Let's pray. Father, I deserve hell. I know I do. Were it not for the blood of the Lamb and the empty tomb, and the fact that you, in your great love for me, just like Saul, you're teaching me more and more to realize, were it not for grace. And so I thank you, Lord, for so great a Savior who loved me, loves me, loves my children, loves my grandchildren. And I pray, Father, that they all would fall deeper in love with you and realize how thankful they ought to be. Oh God, may our hearts be an aroma of Christ. Thankful people for so great a Savior. Set our affections, Lord, on things above. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.